All right. We are going to look at this, last night, I think it was yesterday, I asked Sam if he was planning to teach tonight or if I was going to, and he said, well, you got more? And I'm like, I can always do more. He's like, well, go for it. All right. So we're going for it today. We got some more here today. One of the things that I came across this past week, I think, is a quote, and I think it can be very appropriate for this kind of thing right now. And that quote is, almost all ideas are wrong. Sounds lovely, doesn't it? Almost all ideas are wrong. If it doesn't matter if they're your ideas or somebody else's, they're probably wrong. Even if they strike you with the force of brilliance, your job is to assume that they're probably wrong and to assault them with everything in your arsenal to see if they can survive. Any idea who said that?
It's a Karl Popper, but...
Do you know who Jordan Peterson is?
Okay.
Do you know who Jordan Peterson is? Some people, he's a Canadian psychologist, and he's popular among some circles. Some people absolutely hate him, but that's how you know you might have something, right? But, I like some of the things he says, and this is an interesting quote, I think. Because whenever we are studying anything in the Bible, is it a terrible thing if you might be wrong on a particular thing? I don't mean something big. I mean something small. For instance, one of the things that we had, that I was really studying hard and trying to figure out was a timeline for the judges. Now, would it be wrong if I was a little bit off on something in the judges in terms of timing?
Well, it might be wrong, but would it be
bad?
Bad.
There, be
that's
wrong?
A much better term. Right.
Would it be bad for it to be wrong?
Would it impact the meaning of the Bible?
Would it impact the meaning? Would it change what we need to do to be saved? Would it change? Would it change how we worship? Would it change anything of substance if we altered or changed the timeline of the judges in any way? Well, first off, whenever we study the timeline, it's clear that the timeline that's presented in the Bible is probably not how it happened exactly in that way. And that's because they didn't write chronologically, right? And there's nothing wrong with the Bible, it's just how the Bible decided to tell that story, okay? Or how to tell those events. So it's not that there's anything specifically wrong with that particular thing. Here are some scriptures that can help us, I think, in understanding this. First off, God gave you a mind. He gave you a brain that thinks. And so he has Isaiah write, "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord." Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul, all over the place, but even in Corinth, Acts 18 and verse 4, and he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So there's reason involved. There's trying to figure things out. It's not just, oh, it's suddenly going to come to me, or I read it and it all makes perfect sense. Sometimes it does and sometimes it doesn't, as we'll see in just a little bit. So sometimes you've got to reason through things and try to figure things out. And that is, God gave you a brain for that very purpose, right? So that you can do that. All right. The next one is Nehemiah 8:8. This is sort of the motto for preachers. This is one of the things that I was told in preaching school, and it was kind of drilled in by one of the instructors there in Nehemiah 8:8. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Now, if you understand the context of that particular passage, this is, oh goodness, 1,000 years after Moses wrote the law, roughly. 1,000 years after that. And so they're removed by culture. They had been in the Babylonian captivity for 70 years, and now they've come back, and they've been back for a little while, but they were still trying to figure out what this law said, and so Ezra and the other priests had to help them to understand it because they were so removed from the original context of the law, of when the law was written. So it had to be read distinctly. So that's a really big point. It must be read distinctly. We can't mumble it or misquote it. Read distinctly. We've got to give the sense. It is something that, in other words, help with the understanding. That's the idea, sort of repeating that same idea. Help with, okay, here's what it says, and here's what it means. It's not saying, oh, it means something other than what it says. It's helping to explain it a little bit better and how this applies to us, right? Because, again, we are 2,000 years removed from when the New Testament was written. And so we have to be able to understand the sense and to study that. And there's what we have there. The next one, 2 Peter 3:16. As also in all of Paul's epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the scriptures. That's a danger, isn't it? That's a danger. Some people use their reason, or perhaps I should say misuse their reason, to misunderstand the scriptures, because they are untaught or unstable. You know what it means to be unstable, or at least in this particular word in Greek, what it means to be unstable? It doesn't mean, because we typically think of the word unstable as someone who's mentally unstable. That's not what this is talking about.
Without guidance?
Without guidance? Someone who's kind of wishy-washy.
So would this be similar to the verse that talks about being tossed to and fro?
Yeah.
Right.
Someone who's being tossed to and fro. Someone who isn't dedicated to these things. Someone who is just, you know, okay, that's fine. Someone who doesn't attend worship regularly. Someone who doesn't study their Bible on a regular basis. Someone who's a fair weather Christian, if you will.
Not grounded to the truth.
Not grounded to the truth. Yeah, that's someone who is unstable. And of course, untaught, other versions, I think the King James says ignorant, someone who just doesn't know. And is that a problem today? It's not a problem today, is it? Well, of course it is. There's plenty of untaught or ignorant people who are trying to teach people what the Bible says. And of course, some people might say, "Oh, well, then they've got to get educated." Well, it depends on where you're getting educated, and a whole bunch of other things, because even they can twist the scriptures to their own destruction. And so, while on some things it's okay to be wrong, you know, because most ideas are wrong. If we take Jordan Peterson's quote. If we understand that to be true, then most ideas that we have are going to be wrong. Most of them, not all of them, but most of them.
So this is the big difference between the works of men, including Jordan Peterson, who I listen to a lot, and the Bible, and the Holy Spirit and inspiration, because an idea put forward by the Holy Spirit is not wrong.
Yes,
even if it's the first time and only time you ever hear it, and so there's this interesting thing about, can I be wrong about something, right? Can I be wrong? Sure. Can I be wrong about something that doesn't impact my eternal salvation? Yes, I could be. But what happens when I find out different? What should be my attitude to where if somebody says, hey, I think you got that wrong, let me show you the scripture. That's the thing to think about.
And that's where we're going with that, is the idea that we need to be open-minded. We have this, we have our reasoning ability, right? We have, we are told to reason together. Come, let us reason together. Let us understand what the Bible is saying. Let us look at what's being said. And if we are dead set on our beliefs, you know, how many of you, say, 5 years ago, believed the exact same things about everything that you do now? I would say that person isn't growing. If that person believes the exact same things that they believed 5 years ago, that they believe now, that person isn't growing. Now, and we're not talking about major things or important things like what we need to do to be saved, but there are things that we're learning all the time. If we're growing, if we're, in fact, if we continue this quote in 2 Peter 3, down in verse 18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not growing, then we're being stagnant, and we're not improving. We're not getting better. We're not learning more. You know, I have learned so much since I've been here. Do I have the same exact beliefs that I had in 2019 when I first started here? No. I've changed because I've learned so much since I've been here. That's the same from the last place I was at, from preaching school. I've learned so much in the last 5 years. And I hope you have too. I hope I've helped in that, but maybe, maybe not. I can't see if people are smiling, and I hope so. But that's the idea here. We've got to grow and use our reasoning ability to improve and learn more. Yes.
Even a teacher who spends a lot of time preparing for a class and really digs in deep, you know, 5 or 6 or 10 years later when they teach the class again, it's just like you're opening the door again. There's so much stuff to learn. And that's always true with God's Word. So you better, if you read it exactly the same all those times and say there's nothing new to learn here, then you're not working at it.
Have you ever read a book more than once? Seen a movie more than once? How many things do you pick up on the second time around? Now, the Bible's always been, has been there in its completion for 2,000 years, right? What new can we get from it? Well, maybe generally nothing. But for us, personally, we can get all sorts of new stuff from it. Because of just how, I mean, for the last few years, Victoria and I have been reading the Bible together, and I pick up on things all the time going through that. Something new, something I didn't know before. Not all of it's preachable, but a lot of it's, that's interesting. I didn't realize that. And some of those things I reminded of, like, oh, I forgot about that. One of the, you know, Sam says he has a good memory, and sometimes I do, but it's probably not as good as his. And so I'm thinking, oh man, I think I remember that at some point, but I don't remember. I think I might have forgot. So, and that happens too. If we don't use it, we
lose it.
Right? And that's a big part of that as well. We've got to continue using this information so that we can build upon it and grow. And that's a big part of it. All right, so a couple words on some of these books. This list that I'm about to show you comes from this book. This is, do you love it? You like the title? Can you see what it is? It's got nothing on there. It's just blue. The title is on the side there. It's called Hermeneutics. What is hermeneutics? Do we know what hermeneutics is? Well, that's a fun word, isn't it? I've used it a couple times up here, and no one asked me what it was. If y'all don't know, you need to ask. Do what?
It's the interpretation of the Bible.
All right. It's the study of how to interpret the Bible, or the Bible interpretation is what it is. And so it comes from a Greek word meaning to interpret, hermeneutic, essentially. And so this particular book here is one of our textbooks that we have in the preaching school. And it's used in a lot of places. And I've gone through it, and I probably need to study it more just because as I was preparing for this class, there are so many things I either forgot or I need to be reminded of just how interesting it is to look at. And what I want to look at are the methods of interpretation that are presented here on pages 58 through 105. From about 80-something on, it only talks about the last one. So it doesn't say a whole lot about the first several. But there are several that you might encounter in this world, and you probably should be aware of it and know, hey, that's not how we should interpret things. The first one is mystical. I'm going to use his terminology here. The first one is mystical, and mystical is kind of like how cults do it. The idea that, hey, I know what the Bible says, I know what it means, I know what God's trying to say, you need to come to me to figure out what he's saying. Is that right?
Usually there's some sort of claim of a special gift or a special knowledge. It isn't just I've spent a lot of time studying it and I think I figured it out. It's I've got special powers or I'm super holy or
divine inspiration.
Yeah. So the only one who could say that was Jesus. Now, everybody else who wrote the Bible and who were inspired in some way had Holy Spirit inspiration, of course, but they weren't the only ones. At the time Jesus was around, especially after John the Baptist had left this earth, he was the only one. He was the only one. And so that's, of course, what's the difference between him and us? He's God. He's the Son of God, right? We are not. Not in the same sense that he was or he is. So this is what the cults do, essentially. This is how a cult leader works. He says, I know what it is. Flock around me. You don't know. You can't figure it out. Just believe what I say. And that is not how it works. In fact, sometimes, there's the third one on here is similar to that, and that's what a lot of denominations do. But we'll go on to the next one. Allegorical is the next one that Dungan has on here. And allegorical, what's an allegory? An allegory is sort of a symbolic representation of reality. Now, are there parts of the Bible that are allegorical? Yes, of course. That's undeniable. We can't avoid that reality by looking at it. There are parts of the Bible that are allegorical. Should we take everything allegorically?
Of course not.
No, of course not. And that's how... That plagued the medieval Catholics and people of that nature for some time, where they would interpret the scriptures and say, King David went down to Mahanaim when he was escaping his son Absalom. Oh, that must mean that we should, and then put some kind of allegory and say, this means this, and we should apply it in some mystical way that you would never be able to get from the text unless you somehow had their book to how to interpret things. And so that's how some people look at the Bible too. It's like, oh, well, this means this and this means this. Again, there are parts of the Bible that are allegorical in which you can and should do that to some extent or another. But everything, even the historical parts, there are lessons to be learned from it, sure, but it's not all allegory. Did you have something?
So that's I think, the key is that someone who takes this stance in an extreme denies the historicity of the Bible. They say it's just this really interesting story that was concocted. It's got a lot of interesting lessons. You can kind of think of it, but there wasn't a real Jesus. There wasn't a real Moses. There wasn't a real Noah. There wasn't a real flood. There wasn't a real, you know, it's all symbolic of something else.
To some extent, I would counter with saying that some of one of the people that has done this in this, that he mentioned in this book was Clement of Alexandria. Mm. And I would think he would believe Noah was a historical person and all of these things are historical. He would probably just say that I haven't studied everything Clement of Alexandria said about these things, because once you look at the allegorical parts of it, it's why even read it? If it's not going to benefit me in any way, and if it's wrong, I don't want to read it. So that's how I view things sometimes. But in any event, a lot of people today will say, let's put it this way, a lot of people today will look at the numbers and figures and say, oh, 40 days and 40 nights, well, that's clearly a symbolic number in Scripture, so we know it probably wasn't literally 40 days and 40 nights, that kind of thing. So, and especially today, they do that with numbers, the numbers of the Bible, not the book of the numbers, but numbers that we find in the Bible, they'll say things of that nature. So, not that they necessarily deny certain aspects of it. They say, oh, no, well, this should be viewed this way. Things of that nature. Spiritual. Spiritual is kind of like the mystical, except this is the idea that the Holy Spirit speaks to everybody and will tell you what a particular passage means. We don't know anybody like that, do we? Are there people around like that today? Well, the Spirit told me that's not what that means. Well, that's okay. Well, I can't help what you think you heard, right? This is what the Bible says. Obviously, this is what it means, and we have to act on that. And so that's what a lot of people in various denominations believe, especially the evangelical type, believing that there is this. That the Holy Spirit speaks to them directly or interprets the Scriptures for them directly. They get this, a lot of them get this, from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says, I could try to paraphrase, but I think it's better if I quote it. First Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 10, but God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit of, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. Question. Does that mean the Holy Spirit speaks to us and tries to tell me what the Bible says? Because the natural man can't understand. The natural man can't understand, so it's got to be the Spirit that tells me what God means, right? Is that what that means? What does it mean? This passage is talking about, if you look back in the context a little bit, he's talking about how things were before things were revealed. The natural man doesn't understand how Jesus could be the Christ and how all those things could have come about. But now it is revealed. It is revealed through the Spirit. And he's talking about with how they now understand the mysteries of God. And they now understand it because the Spirit has revealed it to them, and now they're writing it down. So we have it here written down for us. This is what the Spirit has revealed. This is the mind of God, so that we can understand God.
Paul even says that. I'm getting my letters mixed up, and in one of the letters we studied recently, he says, when you read what I've written, you will understand
Ephesians 3. You
know, my understanding of the mysteries of God. I mean, he says it very clearly. He says, I've written it down, and you can understand it. Here it is.
Yeah, and that's one of the passages that we use to defend the Bible's all you need. That we can understand the scriptures. That's for those on the live stream, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3 or so. 1 through 4. And so the idea, I write down these things so that you can understand them. That's right. So that we can understand them too. That's a great thing. So, no, it's not something that's directly revealed. It is something that, to us, it was directly revealed to them. But we can understand it and study it. Hierarchical. What's a hierarchy?
Basically, there's one person at the top who's in charge, and there's people in different levels below them, and each one goes down a certain, basically, ability, but they're different. Their different ability to have a certain amount of power. The person at the top has the highest amount of power, and as you go down,
that's right.
Power is in top and bottom.
That's right. A hierarchy, you start at the top, you have somebody in charge, and you have people under them who have lesser authority but still have some level of authority until you go down to everybody else, right? You have a certain hierarchy. Most organizations have some kind of hierarchy, and that's fine for them. And the church has its own hierarchy according to the New Testament. Of course, it's different than a lot of other hierarchical structures. But what this is what's typically used in a lot of in the Catholic denomination especially in the Catholic denomination, but in some mainline Protestant denominations like Episcopal and some Methodist, where they will have somebody in charge or a group in charge that will say, okay, this is what the Bible says. This is what it means. Here, you follow it. You do it. That's kind of the hierarchical. Now, they'll use the language like, well, the church teaches. Mm-hmm. They don't mean the church. They mean the people in charge. All right. And that's how they define that. Dungan makes that point too, and it's like, oh, you're right. It's not the church that says that. It's the people in charge who say that. And so it's that hierarchical thing. It's sort of it's a logical fallacy called an appeal to authority. An appeal to authority where you say, well, this guy says it's this way. Well, who's that guy? How's he any different than me? Or you? You know, and to be fair, there are people who study these things, and so that makes them a bit different. But in terms of, well, I have the authority because I have it, oh, you know, that's fine for you, but I'll be over here doing what the Bible says. The next one is rationalistic. This is more of what you were thinking of earlier with someone who kind of denies that there is any kind of historicity to the Bible, or someone who especially denies the miraculous aspects of the Bible.
Thomas Jefferson.
Deism. Someone who is more of an atheistic view, or the more liberal or critical scholars that we talked about last week, how they view the scriptures. We're going to avoid that because that's not really relevant to us. But that's included because of Dungan mentions it here. Apologetic is another one. Now that's an interesting one. Apologetic is. Let me make sure I got. That one disappear. Apologetic is the one where you go in the opposite extreme from rationalistic. This is how atheists think we view the Bible, so there's a difference between something that is in the Bible. There's a difference between something that is prescriptive and descriptive, where the Bible says that a particular thing happened, but because it doesn't outright condemn it, does not mean that it approves it, right? We see that in plenty of places in the scripture where it says things that happened. It is describing what happened, but that does not mean that it approves of it. For instance, Richard Dawkins particularly loves to bring out the story of Jephthah and his daughter in Judges chapter 11, I believe, 11 or 12. And he likes to bring that up and says, well, this man sacrificed his daughter. That's descriptive. That's not prescriptive. That's not saying that God approves of that sort of thing. That's how he thinks we should view the Bible. And of course, should we be defined by how some atheist person views should we be defined by that at all? Did you say that?
I think he's dead, isn't he?
Dawkins? Oh no, not as far as I know. Hitchens has died. He's another one of those famous militant atheists. All right, apologetic. Dogmatic. The idea where you will defend, this is the idea of where you will defend your doctrine to the death. You are dogmatic about a particular doctrine, and you are trying to defend it with the scriptures. Is that how we should treat the scriptures? Should we, there's a difference between looking at the scriptures.
It depends if you're right.
Well, there's a difference between looking at the scriptures and asking the question, and trying to say, oh, hey, how can I use this to prove that baptism saves? Or should we ask the question, what does the Bible teach about baptism? Yeah. Do you recognize the difference? Do you see the difference between those two questions?
There's a preconception that's kind of involved. I've had experiences studying with some people who didn't believe in they believed in what we call grace-only salvation, right? Or faith-only salvation. And they didn't want to talk about the book of James. They would start, James, well, you know, we can't trust the book of James. It probably doesn't really belong there. And what are they doing? They're not saying, let's read it and see what it says. They didn't like the book of Hebrews either when I went there. But they were saying, I don't even want to go there because it attacks my sacred cow.
Yeah.
And whatever that is.
Yeah. So those people are interested in proving their doctrine. They are not interested in finding truth. People who are dogmatic in that way. The next one is literal. Now, similar with allegorical, are there things that we should take in the Bible literally? Mm-hmm. Of course. Do we need to take everything literally?
I remember when we were studying the book of Revelations, I remember Sam would sometimes say, this is what it says, this is what it means.
Right.
Giant red dragon is one of those.
And that Revelation is one of those allegorical books where the general rule of interpreting Revelation is that it's an allegory, right? And so that's how we should interpret that. Now, there are some statements in there that we should take literally. Behold, I am coming quickly. Does that mean 2,000 years later? At least in terms of how Revelation is talking about it, in that kind of coming back. No, that's not what it's talking about at all. So there is a difference between, now he is coming back, and it's going to be 2,000, it's over 2,000 years later. We don't know when the second coming will be. It's a different thing altogether. But so people don't sit, think I'm a full preterist. So should we take everything literally? No, of course not. I mean, you read through the book of Psalms and you can see, boy, that can't be literal. He's not literally swimming in tears in Psalm 6. No, he's crying himself to sleep. That's what it's talking about, right? So is it literal? No, we don't have to take everything in the Bible literally, but of course we have to determine what parts should be literal, what parts should be allegorical, and what parts should be, different aspects, you know, different things that we should look at there. Finally, inductive. This is the right one. he defines inductive as taking everything that you can learn about a particular thing and applying it. Taking everything that you can learn about a particular topic, about a particular section, about a particular thing, and using that to understand a particular passage. So this is the idea that we see in Psalm 118, verse 89, I believe. Oh, no, verse 160. The sum of your word is truth, right? Where you take everything in the scriptures in order to apply it to a particular thing. But there's a problem with that, isn't there? How big is the Bible? It's a big book, isn't it? And that's difficult to do. That's where the difficulty lies. Because it's so big and it's so difficult. And that's why I have these books here. And look at the time.
We may have another lesson on this next week.
Oh, man.
This is good stuff, though. Thank you.
I have a few more things to say on commentaries. And that's how I think that they can help us. First off, what is a commentary? What is a commentary? A commentary is anything anyone says or writes about the Bible. That's a very broad definition, isn't it? Anything anyone says or writes about the Bible. That includes sermons and classes. When I come up here every Sunday and start preaching, that's my commentary on that passage. Sometimes I get lessons from elsewhere and I make sure that, you know, everything in there is right. But for the most part, that's my commentary on that passage. That's a little one reason why I get a little upset when someone says, oh, that's just a commentary. That's just some man's opinion. Well, what do you think you're coming and listening to every Sunday? That's my opinion. Or it's at least on the same level as a commentary. So that is sermons, classes, contents of a Bible aside from the text. And that's kind of what Sam was talking about. He mentioned that last week with the footnotes and the things inside of a study Bible. I've got a study Bible here. This is a chronological study Bible. And, you know, there's a bunch of notes in here, and there's a lot of commentary. That's a lot of commentary that's in this particular book. Books about the Bible, and this is what we traditionally call a commentary. I brought a couple with me. This is a commentary on Genesis that I'm reading for the next class on Sunday. This is a commentary on Mark, one of the ones that I read for the Mark class that we're doing currently. This is one on Leviticus that I did when we were doing Leviticus on Sunday evenings. So a lot of these are very interesting and very good books. Now, as again we were talking about, you got to pull the fish from the bones, and so we'll talk about that in a second, because we have to consider the source. And I'm just reiterating some of the things that we have talked about already. And Sam mentioned again, views and opinions change over time, and that is evident because your views and opinions have changed over time, at least assuming you're growing, assuming you're continuing to improve and learning more. Because if your views are growing and changing, or opinions change, views and opinions change, then of course you would expect the writers of these commentaries and the writers of these other things to have a similar experience as they continue to study and learn.
You do hope that that's a positive improvement, because you also have situations where people are have very scriptural opinions about things and later in life abandon them completely, even abandon God.
Yeah, and you mentioned Rubel Shelley and Max Lucado before. So, yeah, and so there are people who go in the opposite direction, who they don't improve, but they go in the garden?
Deprove?
Because they're older does not mean they're better.
They go in the wrong direction. Right. And so, yes, that does happen. And so we do have to keep an eye out for that sort of thing. Ideally, people who make commentaries and whatnot, who write commentaries on things, have done extensive research. And you can tell, usually, when they do. I mean, you look at all the footnotes in these things, and you see, man, yeah, the footnotes will say, oh, this is from this source, this is from this source, and things of that nature. And boy, you can usually tell whenever you're reading a commentary or anything like that, that this person, you know, they didn't just make this up. They were putting the effort in and the work, and they earned the 12, 13, 15 bucks, however much it cost to buy that commentary. So hopefully they've done their research. And of course, if they haven't, well, maybe get another one. or take what they say with a grain of salt. But even then, sometimes you have to do that. Anyway, we talked about this last time, denominational doctrines. These two, I should say, are written by members of the church. So we don't have to worry that much about denominational doctrines, right? The one on Genesis and the one here on Mark. So that's not really that much of a concern. There are some, of course, that I have back there that people have given to me, and I'm not ever going to pick them up because I know who wrote them, and I know they're not going to be right, not even close. And there are certainly better sources out there that I can get to. So there is that. This is one of those where I heard the name or I heard this book, but I did not research him beforehand. I to this day, I don't know who Alan Ross is. So how can I be sure that what he says is right? Because I've studied enough denominational doctrines to be able to recognize them when I see them. And I saw some in here as I was going through this. Now, I made sure as I was preaching from Leviticus not to include them in those lessons and steer in another direction. So that is the benefit of studying denominational doctrines. You don't have to know exactly where someone's background is, but you can identify that, hey, that's not right. That's a denominational doctrine, and you can know where that idea leads. So there are some advantages to commentaries. Basically, a commentary is a way that you can consult some other professional, some other preacher or theologian about a particular issue or a particular topic. And especially if that person has died, or if that person, you have no way of contacting this person, or that person's so busy that you're not going to be able to get in touch with them, man, that is a great resource to be able to see, hey, this is what this person taught and believed about this particular thing. Did they always believe that? Maybe, maybe not. But it's still an interesting thing to see and to understand. It can help you make connections all over the place. You know, connections you might not have noticed before. Connections, because especially if you're relatively new to the Bible and you're not familiar with certain things, they can say, oh, well, hey, this connects to this, and this can help you see this particular passage a little bit better. This connects to something else. And it can really spur on the thinking and help you make connections so that you can see, oh, wow, the Bible really is connected, and it's an amazing book, and it's wonderful. It can help you with the original languages. Now, last week, I talked about things like the lexicon, which I did bring with me this time. The Greek-English lexicon, it's got a bunch of stuff in here. That can help you, sort of like a dictionary for different Greek words and whatnot. And it can help, and you can look that up on your own, but if you're just reading through the text and trying to understand it, you're not going to look up every single word, are you? I mean, that's going to be laborious. You'll never get done. But a commentary will help you say, hey, there's something special about this word, and it'll call your attention to that particular word, and you can say, wow, thank you for pointing that out to me. I appreciate that. And then you can learn something about that. It can help you with historical and cultural context. As we talked about earlier, 2,000 years ago, 3,500 years ago for the beginning of the Old Testament. These things were written. And that is so difficult to understand some of those things. Another passage is Ruth 4. In Ruth 4, verse 7. Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging to confirm anything. One man took off his sandal and gave it to another, and this was a confirmation in Israel. Apparently, by the time the book of Ruth was written, that wasn't the case. That custom wasn't there anymore. And so whoever wrote Ruth was like, hey, this particular custom was back then, and this explains, this isn't just some weird thing. This is a ritual that says, hey, sort of an exchanging of signing a contract, if you will, that kind of thing. And so the Bible doesn't have that kind of marker throughout because you need to study the history and the cultural context sometimes in order to better understand something. And that's difficult if you're doing that on your own. But a commentary will help you to understand a little bit the historical context. It can help you understand locations for things. You could just study this book if you want. But a commentary can help you with all of that anyway for that particular book. See, the thing is, a commentary is like all these books in one. All these books. This is a topical book on speaking in tongues. This is one about the timeline of the kings. This is a chronology. This is an atlas of the Bible. Hermeneutics, well. This one is an introduction to the Bible, and it has different things about how the Bible got here and all things like that. And so while you can study and read those books, a commentary can condense that down and help you understand it, sometimes, often, depending on the commentary, in a more digestible way, and especially for that particular thing. And so that's one of the reasons why, you know, commentaries can be helpful. Are they the end-all, be-all? Well, we'll look at that in just a second. It can also help you with figures of speech. Have you thought about that? There are figures of speech in the Bible. We have figures of speech today, don't we? We have figures of speech today. Can you think of a colorful one? Not too colorful.
It's burning up in here.
It's burning up in here. Is it really burning up in here, or is it just a little warm? Are you sweating a little bit? That's a figure of speech. And so a commentary can help you understand, oh, wait, no, this is a figure of speech. And so figures of speech play a lot in hermeneutics, understanding, oh, hey, should this be meant literally, or is he just saying, oh, this is a figure of speech, to say, oh, this is something else. It can help you understand that. And that is helpful in historical and cultural context, because those often go hand in hand. But there are some caveats and disadvantages to these things. And we're well over time, so hopefully I can get through this. We're still only human. Everyone who writes these things, you have to understand, they're still only human. The preacher, we're still only human. We may get things wrong. You know, Sam talked about, I haven't come across anything particularly wrong on this one yet that I thought was not right. But there was one in here. In Mark chapter 2, the man who was healed from the paralytic who was lowered down through the roof, what age do you suppose that person was, roughly? Well, this person insists that this was a child. He insists that it was a child because Jesus says or calls him son or child. Well, maybe that's a figure of speech, you know? I don't think that quite follows. Because wouldn't it make sense for it to be something else? So there are some things in here that I don't particularly agree with. And there's I have another one on there on Mark that I looked at, that there was quite a few other things I didn't agree with on that one. So even with members of the church, so yeah, they're still only human. Will they make mistakes? Will they say things that may not be exactly warranted? Yeah, that's going to happen. Use your reasoning abilities. God gave you a brain, gave you a mind, bringing it back to that. He gave you a mind. Use it. Use it. Think critically. Learn, if you don't know, learn how to think critically. It can be very helpful for interpreting the scriptures, and especially for understanding commentaries and looking at those. Sometimes they make poor connections. You know how I said that they sometimes connect things all over the place, and it's pretty wild sometimes? Well, sometimes they do a bad job of it. I don't think that quite works out. I don't think that connection is valid or justified. And sometimes that happens. We have to recognize that all these books are fantastic and useful and helpful. There are some things that are wrong in them. This one on the chronology, sometimes it helps to know the source, the chronology of the kings. This guy is a Seventh-day Adventist. Now, he doesn't say that in the book at all. I looked that up. I did look up his background. He's a Seventh-day Adventist, and at least insofar as the Old Testament is concerned, we pretty much agree on what the Old Testament says and how we should interpret that. New Testament and how we should apply the Old Testament, something else entirely. But at least as far as the Old Testament is concerned, we are pretty much in agreement. But there's a section there where he says, well, maybe this part isn't right. This part can't be right. This is a contradiction, so this must be some kind of copyist error. I don't think that's justified. I don't think that's justified. So there are some things that we need to look at. Definitely, Scripture is the final authority. For that one section, he was doing such a beautiful job until this one section, where he's like, I don't think the numbers in the Bible are right here for this. What's our final authority?
That's when you're having a great fish dinner and all of a sudden you bite down on a bone.
Yeah,
that's right. What happens.
This is the final authority. Right. Scripture is it. We need to follow that. Now, it doesn't matter for us today if we're right or wrong on the chronology of the kings. I mean, not really. It doesn't affect my salvation in any way. But if that's how he interprets the Bible elsewhere, this is the final authority. This is our final authority. Is that the last one? That's the last one. So, commentaries are useful, but keep in mind, there is one Bible, and we need to follow it. As amazing and as wonderful as the scripture, as these other books are, and very helpful, certainly, to understand the Bible, they say something that's counter to what the Bible says. Go with the Bible. Go with the Bible.
Stephen, would you say that if you're reading commentary, that if you're looking on a topic, that it's probably useful to read a couple of different commentaries by different authors?
Yes.
Because at least the ones I've known, every person I've ever read who wrote a commentary has a perspective, and in some cases has an axe to grind.
Right? Yeah.
And when you read two different ones from different perspectives, then you're seeing, you know, okay, do they just agree? Is this really solid, or is it really just their own view?
That's why for Mark, I grabbed three different commentaries for Mark so I could study that. I didn't want to go with just one guy's view on it. So I used three different, and I also did other research outside of the commentaries. I didn't just stick with these, which is what I did with Leviticus 2. With Leviticus, I looked at this guy, and he has some good stuff, but I also did some other research for other things to find out what the Bible says on particular things. So, yes, most definitely get a wide view of opinions if you can, views on different things. Reading a commentary is like sitting down in someone's office and saying, hey, what do you think about this? Mm. what do you think about this? And they'll tell you because they already wrote it down. I'm like, man, that's great. Thank you for telling me. Now, you can't, you know, ask questions and follow up, but usually if they're writing a commentary, they did a pretty good job to explain it. All right, we good?
Yep.
Any questions, comments? I know we're well